Acts 18, let's read the first 22 verses together. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Well, we will be looking at 2 Corinthians tonight, but that's kind of some background for the letters of Paul to Corinth, to the Corinthians. So we'll be looking at that in a moment. Let's sing once again, though, hymn 688. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Our Father, we thank you for Christ and his cross. We thank you that there is real rest when we look to him. We thank you, Father, that there is peace with you, a peace that the world cannot understand, a peace that passes understanding. And yet, God, what joy there is in knowing that there is a real reconciliation with you and that the enmity that existed between us has been removed by you. And God, what an amazing thing it is when we've come to understand that we can't remove it ourselves. There's no amount of working or trying to fix it or pay for it. But that you, in kindness and love and grace, have sent Christ to bear our sins on the cross and to remove the sin, to remove the hostility that existed, to remove this enmity. Father, we thank you for the life that we now enjoy in Christ Jesus. We thank you that in him we have not just peace, but we have purpose. We have life, life abundant. And we thank you, Father, that this is a life that we are growing in and coming to understand more and more about. Father, we pray that you would continue to instruct us, continue to work in us to do your good pleasure, to walk in your ways, to seek to be pleasing to you. And God, at the same time, we're grateful that we can come often and confess our sins and know that you are faithful and just to forgive us as we fail and come short. Father, as we come tonight in the middle of a week that has for many perhaps been busy, we pray, Father, that you would help us to set our busyness aside for a few moments and to turn our hearts again to you, to look at your word and to see what you have said. And we ask, God, that you would bless your word to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you remember some weeks back when we were talking about the canon of Scripture? We talked about how God preserved for us what he wanted us to have, and that there were some letters that were written to churches that would have been beneficial to those churches and would have been the word of God to those churches, but they weren't preserved for us. They weren't for us. And so God did not preserve them. When we look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we find some examples of that. What we have is 1st Corinthians is probably actually at least 2nd Corinthians. And what we have is 2nd Corinthians is at least 4th Corinthians. Now, I'm not going to call them that because I'd get confused and you would too. But in 1st Corinthians, Paul mentions a previous letter. And in 2nd Corinthians, he mentions a letter that does not sound like 2nd Corinthians and probably would not have been, or 1st Corinthians rather, and probably would not have been the first letter he wrote either. And so it sounds like there were at least four letters written, two preserved for us, two not. In 1st Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, Paul said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, what letter would that have been? It's not the letter he's writing right now. And it wouldn't be the next letter, 2 Corinthians. So there's a previous letter that he'd already written to them. Paul had arrived in Corinth around 50-51 A.D. during his second missionary journey. It is in Corinth, as we saw a moment ago reading in Acts 18, after the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, that he said, from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. The city of Corinth had been an ancient city, but Rome destroyed it in 146 B.C., killing most of the Greek male population and selling the women and children into slavery. The site was mostly deserted for the next 102 years. But in 44 B.C., Julius Caesar decided to rebuild the city and to colonize it. Now, you may already know this, but in case you don't, when they colonized the city, they took people from other places and moved them to that location and populated it with those people. So they built the city and they populated it with primarily freedmen, people who had formerly been slaves but now are free, as well as some soldiers. It was inhabited then by these people, and because it was inhabited by people who had previously been slaves, many of those slaves had been conquered people from other places, Corinth became a very ethnically diverse place. People from all over the place. Lots of different backgrounds, lots of different cultural backgrounds. Corinth was located near a land bridge linking the Peloponnesian Peninsula, there it is. Not principle. Where's that? The Peloponnesian Peninsula with the Greek mainland. There were also situated very closely to it a couple of major ports, one kind of to the east and one more to the north. And the waters around the peninsula were so treacherous that sea captains would sometimes pull into one port and transfer their goods across land to another ship and sail from there. It was easier to do that than to risk your life going around the peninsula. With all this travel across the land from one port to another, Corinth was a natural place to travel through. And with it being situated, as it were, between the mainland and the land to the south, a lot of people coming and going through Corinth. And so it became a bustling, economically prosperous place. Corinth was also the home, after being reestablished, it became the home of the Isthmian Games. Much like the Olympics, the Isthmian Games were held every 2 years in honor of the sea god Poseidon. And the Games attracted many visitors to the region. So lots of people coming and going. And there was a strong Jewish population there. When Paul went to Corinth, as he did in many places, he went first to the synagogue and he preached there to people who would gather to hear the Word of God, the Old Testament. And he would have the opportunity to preach to them and he would point them to Christ. They rejected Christ, and so he turned from them to the Gentiles. There were some believers who were Jewish. It mentions, was it Crispus who believed, who had been the leader of the synagogue? Yes, in verse 8 of Acts 18. But then also Gentile believers established there. The Lord appeared to Paul in a vision while he was at Corinth, verses 9 through 11 of Acts 18, and told him not to be afraid, that he had many people there, he wouldn't be hurt. And so Paul settled there for the next 18 months. I believe it's the second longest period of time we have recorded that he stayed at a place. He stayed at Ephesus longer. But he stayed there, establishing that church, and you can see where it would be a real hub for the gospel with all the people coming through. And it was an important colony for the Romans, so it would be a place to send the gospel to other parts of the region from there. And so it, you know, kind of strategically made sense to camp out there for a while. When he left, a church had been established, and we would have to presume that when he left, things were going well. However, 1 Corinthians 5:9, that verse we read a moment ago, indicates that the church became lenient towards sin, overlooking immorality, maybe struggling with this culture that they've come out of. And so he wrote to them to deal with that problem and probably others as well. After he sent that first letter, he learned of more problems. Members of Chloe's household informed him that there were divisions that had cropped up within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he said, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" So these divisions have become a problem. There was also a letter received by Paul, presumably brought by a group from Corinth. And I think he mentions them in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 16:17, he said, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part." They've, I believe, come from the Corinthians to Paul. And perhaps they bring the letter that he responds to. So at this time, as Paul writes 1 Corinthians, there are issues or questions that the people have, and they want to ask Paul about them. What about this? What about that? And there appear to be other issues that they're either ignorant of, or they want to pretend aren't there. They want to, you know, live with their sin and ignore it. And Paul's aware of it, and he calls attention to that as well. As to the ones that they're asking questions about, we understand and know that that is going on, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So a letter's come to him and he answers their questions. And there are several places after 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where you read, "Now concerning this." And that seems to indicate a new topic that they've asked a question about. So, for instance, in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And in chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." And he addresses those topics These are questions that the people have. Now, I point out the fact that they had questions because I want to make the point that as he writes 1 Corinthians, the people seem to have respect for Paul and they want his instruction. We have questions about these things. Paul, what should we do about this? They send him a letter. He responds. Here's what you do with this. You asked about this. Let me tell you how I understand it. Let me tell you what God would have me to tell you about that. So Paul sent Timothy to Corinth as his representative. And then it appears the letter of 1 Corinthians follows. I say this because in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions that he has sent Timothy. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And then in chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, he evidently will send him back. He says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." So he sends Timothy, he sends this letter, and somewhere after he sends the letter, the situation changes. It's not clear exactly when it changes, but the situation changes. They go from wanting Paul's instruction to despising Paul and questioning his authority. Timothy found the situation had changed, and far from being interested in what Paul had to say any longer, Timothy found that Paul's authority had been undermined by the claims of some of the newcomers. These were perhaps Jewish opponents of Paul. These interlopers probably found a willing audience in many of the Corinthian believers. Corinth was a city that was very image conscious, status conscious. The people in the church would have been saved from out of that and still tempted toward that. Because the city was fairly new, even at the time that Paul goes there, it's less than 100 years old. There is no landed aristocracy like there would have been in some other parts of Rome. It's a new city, lots of opportunity. And because the people are primarily former slaves, you can imagine they're all looking to better their situation. And Corinth provides an opportunity for them to better their situation in a way that in a more established city they might not be able to. Lots of commerce, a new city, room for growth. It was a good situation if that's what you're looking for. And so the people were very conscious about their standing in society, their standing economically, how people viewed them. I mean, if you've been at the bottom for a good part of your life and suddenly you're not there any longer, you don't want to really go back there. And so they're conscious of that. But Paul has now written more than one letter to them, confronting them for their misbehavior, confronting them for their association with idolatry. Paul's rebukes of the Corinthians may very well have caused these image-conscious Christians to lose face. And they have the opportunity then to repent, hear what he says and say, "You're right," humble themselves and repent, or to bow up in pride and become resentful. Who's Paul? Who are you to tell me how I should live? What I should think? Why? I'm not even sure he is an apostle. And so, apparently, rather than humbling themselves, the people had largely become resentful. They were bitter. They counterattacked against Paul by impugning his motives, by questioning his methods, and by belittling his person. All to the end that his authority was undermined in the church. So this is what Timothy runs into when he goes there. And what could he do except go back to Paul? On hearing the news from Timothy, Paul made a visit to Corinth to try to resolve the matter. This is sometimes referred to as Paul's painful visit or severe visit. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. When he says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." I wouldn't come to you in sorrow again. Well, when had he come to them in sorrow before? It wasn't in Acts chapter 18. That appears to be a glorious time. And so somewhere between the Acts 18 visit and the writing of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's gone again. And it was a sorrowful time. He evidently was not well received. And whatever it was he was trying to resolve about this issue of them listening to him as an apostle, of them showing some respect to him as their father in the faith, it hasn't been resolved. The issue continues to exist and to fester. Following this painful visit, Paul wrote another letter. This is the one that would be between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. This is his third letter that we know of to the Corinthians. It's sometimes referred to as the painful letter, or the sorrowful letter, or the severe letter. He refers to it in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 2. "For if I caused you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all." This letter that he refers to is not 1 Corinthians. It's not that first letter that predated 1 Corinthians. So it's a third letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he speaks of it again. This letter was delivered by Titus. And when he sent that letter, he received word back that they had received this one better than they did the second letter. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 6, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." So Titus takes the letter. Titus is comforted by what he sees and how the people respond. He comes back to Paul. Paul's comforted by the report from Titus. "This went better than we thought it might." And so he's rejoicing that the people have received what he said well, and there's repentance taking place, at least by the majority of the people. After he sends that letter, you can imagine how Paul would have longed to hear from Titus. I mean, it's not like a phone call or an email or even a face-to-face visit. I would imagine that communication in those days, the mail system made our postal service look relatively quick. So the letter goes out to them through Titus. And you wait. And you wait. And you wait. And you long to know, what would they say? What happened? After that goes out and Paul longs to hear from them, he was met with a lot of affliction during that period of time. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." So his affliction, in a sense, multiplied, not only longing for them, but whatever else was going on as he despairs of life. It was a hard time. He had arranged to meet Titus in Troas. And when he arrived in Troas, Titus wasn't there. And so you can imagine even more distress. I'm waiting to hear, and he's not even here. What's happened to Titus? Did it go that badly? In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." There's an open door for the gospel, but he's so distressed about Titus not being there, he can't stay. And so he continues on. He finally does meet Titus in Macedonia. And the report, as we saw, that Titus gave was mostly reassuring. Most of the people had repented. While the majority had repented, though, there was still a faction that had not. And Paul was still concerned about them. He was still concerned about the rift that had developed between them. These people had said that Paul's letters are very bold, but in person, not so impressive. As one evidence of Paul's lack of boldness, they point to what he had previously said in a letter that he was coming again to visit them and that he didn't come. He's led by the Spirit. What happened? I mean, is God really directing his steps? He says he's going to be here. Where is he? He talks big. Paul responds to that in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 15. "In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." And in verse 23, he says, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. I wanted to come, but I didn't come to spare you. It was for your good." It's a theme that he develops throughout the little letter. For your good. He views his afflictions as how they might relate to the good of the Corinthians. He views the comforts that he enjoys in Christ as to how they might relate to the good of the Corinthians. Again and again, for your sake. It wasn't for me, it was for you. Now he writes this letter to prepare them for a visit that is coming. And he calls them to repent before he arrives. In chapter 12, verse 19. He said, "All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish." Now, he's already said that many of them have repented. So I don't think he's speaking of the whole congregation here, but this faction that still holds him at arm's length. "So I might be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." So throughout the letter, I've held off to spare you. It's like he's saying, I've written to you. I came previously. I'm writing to you now. I'm giving you time to repent. But if I come again, I won't spare. And what does he mean? I mean, he's not going to take a whip and beat them. But I think that they'll find he can be quite bold in person also. This letter has a very different tone than the letter to 1 Corinthians. It's written with a very different purpose. 1 Corinthians is very organized. It's very practical. You asked about this. Here's how you do this. Here's how you think about this. 2 Corinthians is not so organized. In fact, it's so disjointed that there are people who think it's actually several letters put together, maybe not even all written by Paul. I think the answer to the disjointedness is twofold. One, it's very raw and emotional. It's the most emotional letter that we have from Paul. And the second is, I think he's probably writing it as he travels, looking for Titus. And so he writes and he stops and he, preaches and works and he writes and he travels. And so he's writing as he goes. So not all written necessarily at one sitting. Well, let's look at a few verses together in chapter 1. The first two verses are his salutation, blessing in this letter to these people. We'll look at those. I want to point out just briefly in verses 3 through 7 something for you to think about before we get to next week. In most of his letters, after the salutation, here's who I'm writing to, here's who I am kind of thing, he begins with a prayer. I thank God for you. I thank God for this. No thanksgiving here. He immediately moves to blessing God for rescuing him, but he doesn't stop and thank God for these people. Interesting. We'll get to that next week, though. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three quick things. First, we have the author, who is obviously the Apostle Paul. The letter begins, like so many of his letters do, with only a few exceptions, by stating that he is an apostle. It's easy to brush past this and think this is just how you wrote a letter back then, Paul, an apostle, whoever this, that, but that would be a mistake to brush past it. Paul is actually telling us and the Corinthians something very important, because as an apostle, he writes with the authority of God. The words gathered in this letter are God-breathed words. These aren't the random musings of Paul. These aren't, his thoughts as he lays down to go to bed at night and he can't sleep, and so he scratches some things out. These are God's words to the Corinthians and preserved for us. So we don't brush past this or view anything that he says here as optional. He writes here to a people who question his authority, who ignore his apostleship, who ignore his instructions. And so stating that he is an apostle is not simply filler. It is a reminder. I speak to you as one who has authority. I speak to you as one who speaks for God. In his letters, Paul uses the term apostle in three different ways. He sometimes uses it in a very general, non-technical way. The word apostle was a word before the New Testament was ever written. It means someone who is sent by someone else, by a group of people, by an individual, to speak for those people to speak on their behalf. So a representative commissioned for a specific temporary task. And Paul does sometimes use the word in that way. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. He says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. The word messengers is the word apostolos. It's the word apostle. They are apostles of the churches, a glory to Christ. But here he uses it in a very generic or general kind of way, not in the same way that he uses it in other places. They are apostles of the church, or the church is. He never refers to himself as an apostle of the churches. He's an apostle of God, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second way that he uses the term is in more of a semi-technical way, of a Christian who has a particular permanent commission from Christ or the local church. But he uses it in this way, separate from the way that it's used of the 12 apostles and Paul. So, in a very Christian way, maybe not a temporary commission, a permanent, more permanent commission, but still he's not talking about it in the same way that he talks about himself and the 12. So, for instance, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 7, Paul writes, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." In one other place, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, there he says, "I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." But James wasn't one of the 12. And so he uses it here in a kind of a semi-technical way. But then there is the third way he uses it. And in that way, he speaks of the 12 and himself with the 12. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, he speaks of Christ appearing to Cephas, then to the 12. The 12. It's like a title. The 12, the apostles of Jesus Christ. Those people who were with him. Those people who saw him. In Galatians 1:17, he speaks of the time after his conversion. And he says, Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And so, a technical sense, those apostles before me, the 12 who were apostles before me, but he identifies himself with them. Once again, in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" He sees the 12 in a specific way, and he sees himself in that same way. It's a very technical way. It is those people, those few people, who have been commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his representative to the churches and to speak with his authority to the churches. As he identifies himself as an apostle, he does not identify himself as an apostle by his own choice. He did not decide to be an apostle on career day at school. He didn't wake up one morning and think, "I can't do anything else. I think I'll be an apostle." He didn't nominate himself to be an apostle. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he said, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." God had set me apart from my mother's womb. Even when I was persecuting the churches, I'd already been set apart in the mind of God. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to him, to Paul, pardon me, not to Paul. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He's a chosen instrument of mine. And so Paul, again, who never identifies himself as an apostle of the churches, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ or of Christ Jesus, Paul, as an apostle, understands that he has authority. He understands that God has sent him to speak His word, not in the same way as a preacher standing in the pulpit who picks up a Bible and says, "Here's what God's saying," but to speak almost like a prophet speaking, to speak with an authority as God uses him to speak God-breathed words, to record words that are God-breathed. And as he spoke with that kind of authority, he was certainly distinct from so many in his own day that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 2:17 when he says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Paul had an authority unique to the New Testament apostles, and to reject his authority as God's apostle was the same as rejecting God. As Paul identifies himself this way, he does not do so with pride. It's not arrogant for him to introduce himself to the people as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's not boasting to mention this fact. It's a relevant fact, and it's the truth. He's not pumping himself up. He's not, you know, showing himself or proclaiming himself to be bigger than he is, more important than he is. He's saying what's true. It's not pride to tell the truth. In fact, self-deprecation can be pride, can it? To say we're less than we are. Humility is not being dishonest about who we are. Humility is self-forgetfulness, not making ourselves less than we are to appear less than we are. It's not pride on his part to say, "I'm an apostle. This is what God called him to be, to do." And so as God's representative to these people, it's only right that he will identify himself that way. "I'm speaking to you as God's representative. I'm speaking to you as one who has authority. You need to listen to this. It's important." Along with Paul, as he writes here, is Timothy, identified here as our brother. Timothy joins Paul in sending the letter. I personally don't believe he joins him in penning the letter. Timothy often accepts assignments from Paul and is sent by Paul as his representative, as Paul's representative. But he is not an apostle in the same way that Paul is an apostle. The recipients. Let me move to the second thing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. His recipients are identified first as the church of God, which is at Corinth. They are a special called out people. The church of the living God. The church of God that meets in Corinth, we could say. As the church of the living God, they are all those portraits that we talked about last year of what a church is. They are the household of faith. They are the body of Christ, the people of God, the garden of God, the flock of God, the kingdom of God, the temple of God. They are the family of God. This is who they are in Christ Jesus. And whatever their position is in Corinth, whatever their status, however someone else views them or thinks of them, and if they've attained any position in walking with Christ, strips them of that position, they've gained such a better position in Christ Jesus that they should forget whatever it is they've lost. If they're concerned about their status and how people are viewing them, and concerned that following Jesus will make them appear small in the eyes of their neighbors, who cares? You're the church of God at Corinth. You're the people of God's own possession. A people who've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to Him. I might stop and ask, who are you? If you belong to Christ Jesus, you are the church of the living God. And whatever else you are, however anyone else views you, know that God views you this way. His. His. And if you want to find your identity, don't find it from the world and what the world thinks. Find it from what God says in His Word. His. That's who you are. Not only does Paul identify them as the church, he also identifies them here as saints. With all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Achaia was the region to the south of Corinth. So with all these other believers, you, with them, you're saints. The word saint is one often misunderstood in our day. Sometimes you hear a person say, well, I'm no saint. Well, maybe they aren't. And again, maybe they are. According to the Bible, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. Has nothing to do with what you've done or not done, but it has everything to do with what family you're in. If Adam is your head, your personal representative, then you're right. You're no saint. And it doesn't matter what you've done or what some group may declare of you and try to give you a title. If you are in Adam's family, then you are no saint. That's all there is to it. But if you are in Christ's family, if Christ is your personal representative, if He is your head, then you are a saint. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what bad, sinful thing is in your past. You're not a saint because of what you've done or not done. You're a saint because you are in Christ Jesus and He has declared it to be so. The word translated saint is the plural form of the word that in the singular is so often translated holy. Saints are holy ones. People declared holy because of their union with Christ Jesus. People who've been set apart to God, for God, by God. Saints. So to this status conscious people, Paul reminds them of his status. I who write to you am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. But he also reminds them of their status. You that I'm writing to, you are the church of the living God, saints. And that's enough reason to hear what he has to say. The salutation in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the foundation of the Christian's existence as a believer. And it expresses Paul's understanding of Christ's work of salvation, which presents us with undeserved forgiveness of our sins, as well as our unearned acceptance with God. When Paul speaks of grace, he speaks of this undeserved favor shown to us by God in sending his son into the world to bring about our salvation and all that comes with that. The kind of things we've been looking at on Sunday morning, with grace appearing, instructing us, making us long for certain things, that kind of grace. And that grace brings about peace. Peace is the result of that grace. It is the effect of God's action in Christ. Not simply the absence of hostility, not something produced by the Pax Romana, but it is the peace that God Himself won through Christ's death, bringing us to Himself, reconciling us to Himself. It is this grace also that makes it possible for us to call God our Father. We understand that He made everything. He owns everything. But this relationship really is only possible because of grace. That I can address Him that way with any kind of integrity. And that He owns me as His child. By addressing God as our Father, we're also reminded that this God is not distant and aloof, unconcerned with the church at Corinth or the church in New Albany, but very concerned. He's acted on behalf of the church because He is the one who has called us to be the church and called us to be saints. He is the one who has made it possible by sending His Son for us to be in a relationship with Him, a father to child. This grace comes through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the agent through which this has come about. Well, I want to leave you with a thought. And something I think we'll see over and over as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians. As troubled as the church is in Corinth, and as much difficulty as there exists as Paul writes this letter between Paul and the believers in 2 Corinthians, and all those that he presumes are believers, Paul so identifies with them. He so cares for them. That again, he can say, I didn't come earlier for your sake. And when I come later, it's going to be for your sake. And the afflictions I've endured for your sake. And the comfort that I've received for your sake. Everything that's happening to him as an individual, he looks at through a lens that says, how does this edify the church? How does this work for the good of my brothers and sisters, my children in the faith, who are at the church in Corinth? And I'm sure the other churches also, but he's writing to them. It is a welcome reminder in a day when we are so individualistic, or tend to be so individualistic, and to think of ourselves kind of apart from the church. You know, if this happens, do we ever stop and think, this happened, how does that affect the church? Or my being there or not being there, how does that affect the body of believers around me? I mean, it really has something to say, I think, to all of the one another statements of the New Testament. To how we think about relating to one another. And so I hope as we walk through the letter, that there are a number of things that we are gripped by. But one of them is how closely Paul identifies with these people. Who are one church among other churches that he also identifies with, but is concerned with each of them and how what's happening to him affects them and how he is affected by what's happening to them. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that You would also grip us by how You've identified us. The words are words that we're familiar with. The concepts are concepts we've thought about before. And yet, God, what wonderful wonderful words they are, what wonderful concepts they are. And God, we see something of ourselves. We know that we're not all that. And yet, God, you have declared it to be reality. Oh, God, we pray that our hearts would be drawn by love to seek to live up to what it is you've declared to be true about us. Help us tonight, Father, as we go home, as we sleep, as we wake up in the morning to face a new day, to live as people who've been called by God, saints. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.